Well, brethren, when we address the meaning of the Day of Atonement, as I'm sure you're all aware, we typically spend a lot of time going through the details of the ceremony recorded in Leviticus 16 of the two goats, because we know that explains to us the core meaning of what this day pictures. However, there's another major concept that the Bible directly connects with the Day of Atonement that we don't as often speak about. And that is the announcement of the Jubilee year. Because as we're going to see today in the sermon, in Leviticus 25, God specifically commanded the Israelites to announce the Jubilee year on the Day of Atonement. So what we're going to do today in the sermon is take a look at this subject and see how it connects with the overall meaning of the Day of Atonement. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's the Day of Atonement in the Jubilee Year. Again, the Day of Atonement in the Jubilee Year. As I mentioned, we oftentimes look most often at the Day of Atonement to the Leviticus 16 ceremony, and we are going to start there today because, again, this gives us kind of the core meaning of what this day is about. So if you'll turn over to Leviticus chapter 16, we'll kind of briefly do an overview of this chapter, because we'll see this is going to establish a foundation for us that as we then look at the meaning of the Jubilee year, we'll see the connections between the two. Now we're going to start in Leviticus 16. We're actually going to start at the latter part of the chapter, because as I've mentioned in previous sermons, Leviticus 16, the beginning of the chapter, just kind of jumps into all the details of this ceremony with the two goats. It doesn't give you kind of the big picture overview that kind of helps you, kind of have a framework of how to view it all. But it really helps if you kind of start in verse 29, because at the very end of the chapter, it gives us the big picture overview. This is Leviticus 16, verse 29. "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls." In other words, it's a day of fasting. "And do not work at all, whether a native of your country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean for all of your sins before Jehovah. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all your sins once a year." So you can see the purpose of this day is, again, making atonement for the people, to make them symbolically right before God. Now, to kind of see an overview of the two goats here, jump up to verse 5 of chapter 16. It says, "And he shall take from the congregation the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one as a burnt offering." Now, verse 5 sometimes is a stumbling block for people because they see here, two goats as a sin offering, and they assume, well, then both the goats are a sin offering. But if you pay attention as you read on through this chapter, what you'll see is that once they cast the lots between the two goats, the Lord's goat is referred to as the sin offering, and the Azazel goat is then referred to as the live goat. The point being, only one of them is a sin offering. In verse 6, "And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take two goats and present them before Jehovah at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Jehovah, and the other lot for the scapegoat." Now the Hebrew there is a little more accurate. It's a Azazel goat. And in verse 9, "And then Aaron shall bring the goat on which Jehovah's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." Notice only one of them is a sin offering. In verse 10, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat or Azazel goat shall be presented alive before Jehovah to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." So you can see here, you know, one is designated as a sin offering. It's actually sacrificed, and its blood is taken, you know, into the most holy place, you know, once a year that they could actually access that and sprinkle the blood on over the mercy seat there. The other goat, you know, was just simply taken away. Its only role in atonement is being removed from the congregation, if we kind of dig into the wording of the rest of this chapter. But I just wanted to kind of give this overview. So again, as we look later at the Jubilee year, we can kind of connect all of this. But just to kind of show the meaning of the interpretation here, you know, when it comes to the symbolism of the high priest in this ceremony, as well as the Lord's goat, we don't need to speculate at all. All we need to do is just turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and read the answer right off the page, because it just directly tells us exactly what these picture. So if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start reading in verse 1, it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year," and that's on the Day of Atonement, "not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed this service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So you can see from this, the ceremony that, you know, the high priest would perform with the goats, you know, in the old covenant, you know, a lot of that was picturing, it was a symbolic atonement for the people that basically foreshadowed what Christ would later fulfill. When he would die for the sins of mankind and then go before the Father, to, you know, fulfilling the wave sheep, being the sacrifice once and for all mankind. But if you notice here, the meaning it just explained to us, this is referring to, again, obviously, again, the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. This chapter directly explained that to us. But the meaning here directly parallels Passover and the wave sheaf. Well, the reason for that is it's the same meaning being pictured. It just applies to different groups. Because Passover and the wave sheaf pictures applying the sacrifice of Christ to the first fruits, the Day of Atonement pictures applying this same meaning to the rest of mankind. You know, that's why they're, you know, these basically mirror each other. And as I've explained in other sermons, if you look at the meaning of the spring holy days of Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost, and then look at the meaning of atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day, you see the exact same meanings playing out again. These holy days are direct parallels of each other. They just apply to different groups. As you can see here in this explanation in Hebrews 9, it gave us the direct meaning, we could just read it right off the page, of what the high priest and the Lord's goat pictured. What it didn't address is the Azazel goat, what in English referred to as the scapegoat there in Leviticus 16, but again, it's more accurately the Azazel goat. Now, what did that picture? Now, again, if we understand the parallelism I just explained between the Passover and the wave sheaf and the Day of Atonement, what obviously sticks out at you is you have this meaning, pictured by the Azazel goat. This is something we didn't see in Passover and the wave sheaf. So something different is going on here. So that's one of the keys in realizing that the Azazel goat doesn't picture Christ or anything that he did, for mankind, because then we would have to conclude that Christ's sacrifice does something for the rest of mankind that it doesn't do for the first fruits. And that just contradicts a whole number of scriptures. So obviously there's something else going on here. But if we just look at the obvious symbolism that's taking place here, this goat is, again, it's not sacrificed. It doesn't get killed. It's not a sin offering. It's not taken into the most holy place or anything. What happens is this goat is just simply taken away from the people. It's taken off, to a desolate area where it can't affect anybody. Well, if we just look at, the very literal depiction here, and how the very literal depiction of everything else, played out very literally with the explanation, like we just read here in Hebrews 9, when you look at the high priest and the Lord's goat, this very much was a literal depiction of what Christ actually did. Well, if we take that same logic, and then we look in Revelation chapter 20, we'll see here some future events that play out that are directly matched the symbolism of what we see with the Azazel goat. It's the binding of Satan. This is in Revelation 20 in verse 1. And then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain on his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Again, we won't cover this in this sermon, but again, his release, if you just skip down to verse 7, you can read when his release happens. It's right after the millennium is over, because his binding, basically sets the stage for the wonderful millennium, in the wonderful, peaceful environment that is created throughout the millennium. And then as soon as the 1,000 years are over, when we get to the end of the millennium, the eighth day period, that's when he's released again. And again, we'll cover that more on the eighth day this year. But as I mentioned earlier in this sermon, in Leviticus 25, it gives us another concept that it directly attaches to the Day of Atonement that we don't as often speak about on the Day of Atonement. So we're going to spend the rest of the sermon kind of exploring this concept and seeing how it attaches to, again, the core meaning of the Day of Atonement. So turn over to Leviticus 25. And we'll see here, the Bible calls the Jubilee year, because what we're going to read here is that God commanded for the Israelites to announce the Jubilee year, to basically blow a trumpet announcing it, on the Day of Atonement. Now, to understand the full context of this, we actually need to start at the beginning of Leviticus 25, because we first need to understand the land Sabbath year. Because we're going to see how the Jubilee year is, how you figure when that is. It's a cycle of the land Sabbath years. So we first need to understand the land Sabbath. And let's start in Leviticus 25 and verse 1. It says, "And Jehovah spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to Jehovah. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather it in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to Jehovah. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows on its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you and your servant and your maidservant and your hired servant, for the stranger who sojourns with you, for your livestock and the animals that are in your land. All the produce shall be for food. So see, it's obviously describing here a cycle of 7 years. You know, in 6 years, you plant and reap your harvest as normal. And then in year seven, you let the land rest. The reason why it's important to understand this is we're going to see here when in tabulating the Jubilee year, it's actually year 50 after a cycle of seven of, you know, the land Sabbath cycles. You know, you have 7 years and then another 7 years, and you do this seven times in a row, and then year 50 is going to be the Jubilee year. And you could pick up here in verse 8 to see this. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years. And the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. So again, seven cycles of you know, the Sabbath year, this the land Sabbath years. In verse 9, and then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet sound throughout all of your land. So see, this is directly tied to the Day of Atonement. In verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all of the land to all its inhabitants. And it shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. And that 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. Now the first thing I'd like to address here is kind of an obvious question. If this is a jubilee year, and we're announcing the start of a year, why are we doing this in the seventh month of the year? Why is it, you know, the 10th day of the seventh month that this is happening? Because we know the biblical year, that starts in the spring. You know, we know Passover and Unleavened Bread, that occurs during the first month of the year. Why would you be announcing this in month seven? Well, the key to understanding why you would announce it at this point is understanding that the references it made there, that this is going to be a year where you're not sowing your crops. You're not doing your normal work of sowing and reaping your crops. Well, if you understand the harvest seasons in Israel, you know, the holy days, you know, are basically directly correlated with the harvests in Israel. You know, the spring harvest, you know, during Unleavened Bread, you know, you had the wave sheaf offering. Well, that was the beginning of the barley harvest. So you have the barley harvest and Unleavened Bread directly correlating with each other. Well, you get to Pentecost when you're doing the first fruits of the wheat harvest. That's the beginning of the wheat harvest. Well, in the fall, you know, they would do the fall holy days right after wrapping up the fall harvest. You know, that was primarily the grapes. That was the major harvest there, but there was numerous other crops as well. Well, see, if you understand that harvesting cycle, when you're going into the fall holy days, you've just finished, you know, harvesting, you know, the kind of the end of the agricultural cycle in terms of farming. Now, you're going to have to announce this. If you're going to have a year where you're not going to sow crops, you're going to have to announce that several months prior to the start of the year. Because, again, if you're going to be harvesting your barley, you know, and beginning that in the first month of the year, well, you had to plant it several months prior to that. You know, so you're going to have to know that you're going to have this, you know, year that you're not going to sow crops. You're going to have to announce that significantly ahead of the start of the year, you know, so that you know not to sow your crops. You know, that's kind of the reason why this is taking place in the seventh month of the year and not in the first month of the year. Because again, to not have sown your barley crop, you had to know about this several months prior to, you know, the first month of the year, so that you would be letting the land rest. Now, to kind of dig into more deeply into the meaning of this, of the Jubilee year, you know, not only what it meant physically for ancient Israel, but we're going to see the parallels of how that ties into, you know, the spiritual meaning and the future prophetic meaning of the Day of Atonement. Now, to see the key of this, look down at verse 10 again of Leviticus 25. We're going to kind of dig into the meaning of the words here and see the kind of the core concepts of what was attached to the Jubilee year. And this is beginning in verse 10. "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all of the land to all its inhabitants." Now, the first thing we need to understand is the meaning of the word liberty here. Now, it has kind of the obvious connotation you'd probably think of, but let me just to dig into this in a little more detail. The Hebrew word here, it's transliterated into English as deror. It's D-E-R-O-R. It's Strong's number 1865. And the meaning I'm going to read to you comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter. They define it as, quote, "a masculine noun denoting liberty, emancipation." So again, you can see, you know, the English word liberty here is a correct translation of it. But also just think about emancipation, and you'll see in a minute here why I'm kind of connecting these together. Now, if you're from the U.S., you're probably familiar in U.S. history in the 1860s. You know, Abraham Lincoln basically put out a proclamation that basically outlawed slavery. It did away with the concept of slavery in the U.S. It had been legal prior to that. But he called that document the Emancipation Proclamation. Basically, he was proclaiming emancipation, and it was releasing people from slavery. It was basically doing away with the concept of slavery in the United States. Now, you'll see later, you know, in this sermon why I'm connecting that, because one of the concepts that where people were freed from, you know, in the Jubilee year was the concept of indentured servitude. It was basically kind of a form of slavery. It wasn't the harsh form of slavery that we've kind of seen in our, you know, modern day context, which is very brutal. But this was more of an indentured servitude concept. But again, there was a releasing of this on the Jubilee year that was connecting with this. So I want you to kind of understand with what this is referring to, liberty and emancipation. Now, there's two major concepts that this is connected with. And we'll see this in the second half of verse 10 here. If you pick up in the middle of verse 10 here, it says, "It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." Now, we need to understand the meaning of the words there for possession and family to really get into this, particularly the word possession. Because if you think of the English word possession, you know, you think of your possessions, well, that's kind of all your stuff, right? That's all, it's everything that you own. You know, that's kind of how we tend to use the word possession. You know, it's kind of a generic term that we can apply to anything that we particularly own. Well, this word can mean that, but we're going to see in this context it has a much more specific meaning. Now, to kind of share with you the Hebrew word here, it's transliterated into English as Ahuzza. It's A-H-U-Z-Z-A-H, Strong's number 272. And again, the definition I'm going to give to you comes from Baker and Carpenter. And they define it as, quote, "a feminine noun meaning possession, literally meaning something seized. The word usually refers to the possession of land, especially of the promised land, because the promised land is an everlasting possession. This word often refers to land that is to pass down within families, never being permanently taken away." And we're going to see that emphasis on land, you know, and land never being permanently taken away, is very much what it's referring to here. Because we'll see as we read the verses later in this chapter, it's going to kind of define the value of this land, you know, in terms of the number of years of crops, you know, and it will refer to your possession, but it will kind of measure the value in terms of the years of crops it can produce. Well, if you're measuring the value in terms of crops, you're talking about land. You know, you're not just talking about any generic, you know, possession you have. You're specifically talking about your land. Now, the other word we need to define here is family. Again, this has more the meaning that you would expect it to have. But the Hebrew word here is transliterated into English as mispahah. It's mispahah. It's Strong's number 4940. And again, from Baker and Carpenter, the definition is, quote, a feminine noun meaning an extended family, a tribe, a clan. It is a group in which there is a close blood relationship. So you can see it can typically mean your immediate family or even kind of your greater tribe. And as we're going to see here, you know, the Israelites, you know, were divided up in terms of where they lived and such by tribe, you know, by their family relation. And we're also going to specifically see here, you know, as we break down the different aspects of what the Jubilee year released them from. You know, we just noticed here talked about returning to your possession, which is your land, we're going to see is how that's really defined, and returning to your family. We're going to notice here as we dig into this that returning to your family is really referring to a release from indentured servitude, from slavery, basically. Now, to continue on to understand the first concept here, which again, the returning to your possession, which again, we're going to see is the land that they were given as part of the promised land. Pick up in verse 13 here. It says, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. Again, you know, previously I shared with you the meaning of this word, and I noticed, you know, I kind of shared with you the focus on land there. Now, notice as we read through this, it's going to define the value of that land, you know, based upon crop, you know, how many years of crops it can produce. So, obviously, we're talking about, you know, land. It's verse 14, and if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years before the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. According to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. See, obviously, it's land you're referring to if you're measuring it by the years of crops it can produce. And verse 16, according to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another. You shall fear your God, for I am Jehovah your God. Now, I won't take the time to go through the book of Joshua on this, or even the book of Ezekiel in terms of looking at the future. But what I'm referring to here is if you go through the book of Joshua, you'll see as they conquered the promised land, you know, the various, you know, tribes of Israel were assigned areas, you know, within the promised land. Like, well, this is, you know, this section belongs to this tribe and this section is going to be given to that tribe. And they were all assigned their particular areas. You know, not only did this happen historically, but if you look in the book of Ezekiel, you know, when it refers to the, you know, the prophecies of the millennium and Israel returning back to that land, you'll see the same thing, where each tribe is basically given a section of land and it's basically awarded to a particular tribe. You know, well, a tribe would be given, you know, a major section of land, and then individual families, you know, had their individual plots and such. Well, what God had designed into this was basically a system that would prevent over time, you know, basically, you know, of, you know, over time, basically oligarchs, or what we might call billionaires today, you know, where they wind up slowly kind of taking control of everything, and then all the wealth winds up in the hands of a few billionaires, you know, and everybody else is kind of oppressed by these individuals having all the power. You know, that's kind of what this system was designed to do. Because, you know, over time, you know, bad luck would happen to people. People would make bad choices, you know, and other things, you know, would happen. And as a result, they may sell their land as a result of, you know, basically to pay for things. Maybe they were in debt or, you know, maybe bad circumstances or bad health or other things that happened to them. And then they have to sell the land to then deal with things. Well, in a situation like that, you know, over time, you can wind up with, you know, certain individuals basically slowly seizing up everything. And then everyone else is kind of freezed out of the land that they have. And then over time, again, you have kind of like your oligarch billionaires, you know, owning all the land, and then everybody else being kind of shut out. It's kind of like the game of Monopoly. You know, if you ever played the game of Monopoly, you know, the objective is, you know, the winner of the game at the end winds up owning the whole board. You know, and everybody else goes bankrupt, and the lucky person who wins now owns everything. Well, this was the situation that God designed this specifically to avoid. You know, because you see, every Jubilee year, every 50th year, you know, even if you had, you know, had to sell your land and such, and, you know, or we're going to see later, even if you had to kind of sell yourself into indentured servitude, you know, on the Jubilee year, this all got released, and it kind of got all reset again. And see, this was kind of a safe valve that kept this from, over time, winding up being, you know, a few rich billionaires controlling everybody else. This was kind of the system that God had designed. But if we look at this, again, from a prophetic standpoint, to the future fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, we're going to see some obvious parallels between the physical meanings for ancient Israel and then, again, the prophetic meanings that are going to take place when the fall holy days are fulfilled in the future. Because you can see, you know, as we just covered here, one of the things that happened in the Jubilee year is the Israelites all got to return to their land. You know, even if they had to sell the land, or, you know, circumstances had happened where they lost it as a result of debt or health or other situations that might have caused them to have lost it, well, in the Jubilee year, they get to return to their land. Well, if we look at the prophecies of the future, Israel returns to their land. So turn over to Ezekiel 36, and we'll see the prophecy that foretells this. Because if we just look at the layout of the holy days, as we looked at previously in Revelation 20, you know, one of the meanings of the Day of Atonement, the fulfillment of the Azazel goat, you know, that's the binding of Satan. Well, that enables basically setting the stage for the millennium. Well, think of it also in terms of the Jubilee year. You know, they're announcing everyone can return to your land. You know, the Jubilee year is coming up. Well, everybody didn't just immediately go back to their land and do all this on the Day of Atonement. This played out over the year afterwards is when this would actually take place. Well, again, with the Day of Atonement, that sets the stage for the millennium. But let's notice one of the promises that happens in the millennium. The Israelites return to their land. This is in Ezekiel 36, and we'll pick up in verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase your fields. And you shall never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, that you were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And not for your sake do I do this, says Lord Jehovah. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says Lord Jehovah, On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt, and the desolate land shall be tilled, and instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And then the nations that are left around you shall know that I, Jehovah, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, Jehovah, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says Lord Jehovah, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them, and I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock offered a holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am Jehovah. So you can see here the meaning of, you know, of the Jubilee year. Basically being announced that the Israelites can now return to their land, that's going to have a major fulfillment in the future that parallels this. You know, on the Day of Atonement, you know, Satan will be bound, basically, you know, setting the stage there for you know, the millennium to start, and then Israel will be brought back to their land and, you know, take their possession. You know, that's meant to be theirs forever. That will be fulfilled in the future. Well, as I mentioned previously, there's another major, you know, meaning that was attached with the Jubilee year as well. And that was being released from indentured servitude, or you might think of it as a form of slavery. So turn back over to Leviticus 25, and we'll take a look at this. In Leviticus 25, and this time we'll start in verse 39. Says, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. Now, just to explain the distinction here, you know, basically selling themselves was basically indentured servitude. You know, but that was something that could be released again in the year of Jubilee. You know, when it's referring to a slave here, that's basically the permanent concept. In other words, something that you would never be released from. You know, that's the distinction that's being made here. In verse 40, but as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall depart from you, both he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. I noticed when I read verse 10, I talked about, you know, that this was, you know, proclaiming liberty and that you could return to your family. I said that was attached with indentured servitude. This is where it directly says that. And he shall return to the possessions of his father, for they are my servants, and I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Now, if you look at this concept of being released from slavery, you know, obviously there's direct connections between this and the meaning of the Day of Atonement, actually with both goats. And we're going to look at that in greater detail as to how all of that plays out. Because the spiritual application of this is being released from slavery to sin. So to see this, first of all, let's turn over to John chapter 8. And we'll see here Christ explaining, you know, that we as physical, carnal human beings, when we're having to deal with Satan's influence, we're absolute slaves to sin. And this is in John chapter 8, and we'll pick up in verse 33. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. But now we seem to ask the question, why are we slaves to sin? You know, why are we just like drawn like magnets to it, you know, and kind of helpless to fight against it unless we have spiritual help? You know, why is that the case? You know, why are we basically kind of set up to fail fighting sin on our own? That's because of Satan's influence, because of Satan and his demons and the, you know, the spiritual force that, that they, you know, basically use upon us. You know, that basically is them, you know, them bringing a gun to, you know, to the fight, and we brought a knife to the fight, and we're going to lose. And to see that, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1 here. It says, in you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Notice it's referring to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. In other words, he broadcasts his, you know, his spiritual messages, you know, to us, influencing our thoughts, you know, influencing our emotions, and everything that we do, and that's what makes us children of wrath. That's what makes us hostile towards God and his law. You know, that's why the book of Romans, you know, tells us, you know, that we're not subject to the law of God and we're not capable of being it. It's because we have that spiritual force against us. That's what gives us a stony, hard heart. And so that's important to understand, because we're going to look here in a minute at Ezekiel 36 again and kind of dig into greater detail. But let's first understand, why is it that we have a stony heart? What gives us that heart of stone? As we can see here, it's the prince of the power of the air. It's Satan, and it's Satan's influence. I mean, because we're basically fighting a spiritual battle. When we as physical, carnal human beings are, you know, subject to Satan's influence, again, we're fighting a losing battle. You know, if we don't have spiritual help under those circumstances, we're dead in the water. We're not going to win that battle because, again, we're fighting a spiritual battle. And to see that again, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. It's Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Again, it's a spiritual battle. You know, that's what influences us. That's what sets us up to fail, makes us a slave to sin. You know, we're basically held captive by it. That's what gives us a hard, stony heart. You know, and it's important to understand that now, because we're going to look again at Ezekiel 36. And you need to pay attention to this very closely as we go through these details. And again, before I cover this, let me just ask that you practice Proverbs 18:13, and you hear the matter before you answer it. Because we're going to address a couple of scriptures here that throughout my lifetime in the Church of God, we very much misapplied and misunderstood. And we've attached concepts to them that they don't actually say. So let's turn back over to Ezekiel 36. To Ezekiel 36. And this time we're going to look at verse 26. It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, ever since I was a child, you know, the most common explanation in the Church of God of a heart of flesh, well, that was conversion to the Holy Spirit. Now, pay attention to the wording there, and let's just be very detailed here. Think this through. Now, he's going to take, you know, the heart of stone out of your flesh. So you were flesh to begin with. You had a heart of flesh, and he took the stone out of your flesh. And now what are you left with? A heart of flesh. Is he saying you were converted to start with? You had a converted heart with the Holy Spirit, and he took the stone out of that, and now you're just purely converted? Is that what a heart of flesh is? Now, a heart of flesh, if we understand the meaning here, it means exactly what we would interpret it to mean. The Hebrew word here is basar. It's transliterated into English as B-A-S-A-R, Strong's number 1320. And again, the meaning I'm going to give you comes from Baker and Carpenter. It's, quote, a masculine noun whose basic meaning is flesh. It is also used of the animal body, the human body, and human frailty. In other words, we're talking about a heart of human frailty. Now think about this. If you're a flesh and blood human being, and the reason that you're a slave to sin is because Satan's influence, you know, that spiritual influence, you know, powers in dark places are having that influence upon you from the prince of the power of the air, and that's what gives you the heart of stone. If you removed that influence, the heart of stone would go away, and what would you be left with? Heart of flesh? The flesh that you started off with, now it would just be, because, you know, Ephesians 6:12 tells us you don't battle against flesh and blood because it's a spiritual battle. Well, if you took away the heart of stone, which is caused by Satan's influence, if that's taken away, what do you have? You have a heart of flesh is what you would have. And just to see this, let me show you a couple other references that also use this same Hebrew word here, basar, to refer to flesh. Turn over to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. It says, thus says Jehovah, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Jehovah. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Now, where you see that makes flesh his strength there in verse 5, that's basar. You know, that's, he makes human frailty his strength. And again, if we're depending upon that physical flesh to fight Satan's influence when he's, you know, we're set up to fail. But again, if you removed that spiritual influence that wants to pull us in the wrong direction, what would you have left? Heart of flesh. It'd be just a heart of human frailty is what you would have. Now, to see another reference of this, turn over to Psalms 48. It's actually Psalms 78. Psalms 78, and we'll start in verse 38. It says, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered they were but flesh. That's basar. It's the same Hebrew word. A breath that passes away and does not come. See, the binding of Satan alone removes that spiritual force, you know, that prince of the power of the air that gives us the hard, stony heart, that removes the heart of stone. And what would you have left? A heart of flesh. That's what would logically be left. Now, there's one other verse that we need to address here, because this further confuses this. And we'll see here there's a translation error if we dig in a little deeper. Turn back over to Ezekiel 30-36. And this time we need to look at verse 27. Because the way that this is worded in English, it makes you think, well, obviously we're talking about the Holy Spirit here, but let's dig a little deeper. And again, look at all of this in context. And this is Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. For I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, that you may keep my judgments and do them. Well, the way this is written here, you go, okay, well, he says he's going to put his spirit in them. Well, doesn't that obviously mean conversion? Well, no, let's dig a little bit deeper here. Because where it says within them, if you look in Young's literal translation of this same verse, it says in your midst. And what we're about to look at here is several verses where God's presence and his spirit, it was in the midst of ancient Israel, you know, where we know, you know, when Moses was leading them, that this was, you know, salvation was not being offered to them, the new covenant was not on the table, But he talks about his spirit and his presence being in their midst. And yes, he was there present with them and he's working with them, but he wasn't, you know, he wasn't dwelling inside them, you know, as he does with us in the New Covenant Church, you know, where it's conversion and you're being offered salvation. You know, that wasn't the meaning. Because let me share with you the meaning of the Hebrew word here that's translated, you know, again into English here in my New King James is within you. It's kereb. It's Q-E-R-E-B. It's Strong's number 7130. And again, the meaning I'm going to give you comes from Baker and Carpenter. It is, quote, a masculine noun meaning midst, middle, interior, inner part, inner organs, bowels, inner being. So you can see in their midst, you know, is very much a translation that you that would be correct for this. But let me give you an example, you know, where it words it exactly the way the New King James just worded this verse. But the context tells us it's obviously not talking about conversion. Turn over to Isaiah 63. And we're going to see here a verse that, you know, again, in English, it says, you know, putting his Holy Spirit within them. And we're going to see here when we read the context, the them it's referring to is the ancient Israelites being led by Moses in the Exodus. You know, we know that they weren't offered salvation. That wasn't on the table for them. Let's pick up here in Isaiah 63 in verse 11. And then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them out of the sea? With the shepherd of his flock. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Again, this is kereb. This is the same Hebrew word. But let's just notice who the them is. Let's just keep reading the context here. He's talking about the ancient Israelites. You know, we know for a fact that they were not offered salvation. The new covenant was not on the table for them. But what he meant by his Holy Spirit was in their midst. He was leading them. You know, he was inspiring events here and leading them and instructing them and protecting them. You know, it didn't mean they were being offered the new covenant. But just pick up in verse 12. Who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. Who led them through the deep, and as a horse in the wilderness, that they may not stumble. So he's talking about leading them through the Exodus, you know, parting the Red Sea, you know, and then their journey to the Promised Land. That's the context here. That's who the them is, you know. So he's referring to having his Holy Spirit within them. And that's how it's worded here in English in the New King James. Obviously, it means within their midst. In other words, his presence is there. He's working with them. He's inspiring events. He's protecting them. You know, he's giving them instructions and leading them. They're not being offered the new covenant. You know, we know that that wasn't on the table for them. But now let's look at a couple other examples where again, this same Hebrew word is used. And we obviously know from the context, it's referring to God's presence being there and working and leading the people. It's not talking about offering conversion and the new covenant. This is in Exodus 8 and verse 22. This is while they're still in Egypt, and you know the plagues are playing out before they actually even have the Exodus. But pick up in verse 22 here. It says, and in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am Jehovah in the midst of the land. You know, in the midst there, that's kereb, that's the same Hebrew word. But notice, obviously, he's saying his presence is there. You know, he's working with the Israelites, he's protecting them from the plagues. You know, he's about to lead them out of Egypt. You know, he's very much involved. He's not talking about offering them salvation in the new covenant. You know, his spirit, his presence is there with them, working with them. That's definitely true. He's not offering them salvation. Notice another example here. In Numbers 14. In Numbers 14, and we'll start reading in verse 11. It says, and Jehovah said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? And with all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to Jehovah, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might, you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. And they have heard that you, Jehovah, are among these people. That's correct. That's, again, the same Hebrew word here. He's among them. Was he offering them salvation? No. Was he leading them and protecting them and working with them? Yes. And then pick up again in verse 14. That you, Jehovah, are seen face to face, that your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So you can see here, we have to consider when we look at Ezekiel 36:27, and again, consider the full context, and you'll understand that in just a second here. You know, that when it talks about putting his Holy Spirit within them, that's probably more accurately in their midst or among them, that he'll be working with them in the exact same way he was working with ancient Israel. But in this case, Satan's not in the equation. You know, so they don't have a heart of stone because they don't have that spiritual influence to have to deal with. And when I mentioned before, dealing with the context, because remember, the millennium is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. But then after the Feast of Tabernacles, you have the eighth day. You have a whole other time period that's in addition to this. Now, when we consider both of these, now let's also consider, when did Christ himself say that salvation in the new covenant would be offered to the rest of mankind who are called after his return? Because Christ made a very big deal out of announcing it. And the verse we're about to turn to, the church has always interpreted it the way I'm going to lay it out to you as well. We just typically don't think through the ramifications of it. Turn with me over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast. Notice this is where we get the term last great day. We oftentimes refer to the eighth day as also the last great day. This is the verse that we pull that day, that meaning from. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any one thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, we don't need to speculate in any way whatsoever as to what he's talking about, because John tells us in verse 39 exactly what he's referring to. But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John tells us that what Christ is announcing, he was announcing specifically, now everyone can come to me and receive the Holy Spirit. Take note of the fact he made this announcement on the eighth day, on the last great day. He skipped the entire Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you read through the earlier part of John 7 here, I won't take the time to read through the earlier part of the chapter, but if you read through that, you'll see that Christ is in Jerusalem at the temple throughout the Feast of Tabernacles that year. He's even teaching people. It talks about that. So in other words, he had ample opportunity to have made this announcement during the Feast of Tabernacles, and he chose not to. Why? You know, if salvation was going to be offered to everyone during, you know, the millennium pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, why did Christ choose to totally omit saying this during that and then wait till the eighth day? Don't we think that there was a reason for that? You know, if this observation is why I like to kind of sarcastically joke about this and refer to these verses here in John 7, verse 37 through 39, as the radical notion that Jesus Christ understands the holy days. And the reason I say that is because, you know, my entire life since I was a child growing up in the Church of God, the church has always taught that these verses were, you know, that Christ was making an announcement that now the rest of mankind can receive salvation. We just didn't think it through and go, wait a minute, why did he do it on the eighth day and he entirely skipped the Feast of Tabernacles? See, this is the context we have to consider when we look at, you know, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, you know, because we saw in verse 26, the heart of stone, it doesn't make sense to say, well, heart of flesh is conversion, because he says, I'll take out of your flesh the heart of stone and then you'll have a heart of flesh. They didn't start off converted, you know, and then have the heart of stone taken away, and then now they're just super converted. You know, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking, they had a heart of flesh, they were physical human beings, but they're held captive to sin by Satan's influence, and Satan will be bound, and he'll be taken out of the equation. And that removes slavery to sin during the millennium. But then again, after the millennium, as we saw earlier, you know, not only is it does Christ announce now salvation is offered to everyone, you know, as I pointed out before, if you read Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10, you see there that that's when Satan's released again. That's why in verse 3 there of Revelation 20, it says, you know, at the end of 1,000 years, he must be released again. You know, that's because the path to salvation is difficult. You have to endure through it. You have to overcome temptation. You know, we build God's character, you know, enduring through the trials that we have. Well, you have to have a bad guy to face that. See, that's when salvation is offered to everyone. You see, what you see here is, you know, the reason that you have the two different goats, and you have the parallelism between the Lord's goat and the high priest, you know, and that directly matches, you know, the Passover and the wave sheaf, the meaning, because again, we're just applying the same meaning to different groups. But then you have the Azazel goat picturing this totally different symbolism that we don't see in Passover and the wave sheaf. That's because it refers to the binding of Satan. But see, both of these deal with basically the slavery to sin and being released from it. Because during the millennium, Satan being bound, taking away that spiritual influence, you know, mankind is still capable of sinning. I mean, you can read in Zechariah that, you know, some of the nations will refuse to come and keep the holy days, even during the millennium. They'll still be stubborn people that can sin, but they're not a slave to sin. They're not bound by that spiritual force that they can't overcome by themselves. They just have to deal with their own free moral agency, you know, and their own choices. But then during the eighth day, that's when you get the full application of the Lord's goat. You know, that's when the forgiveness of sin is offered. The new covenant is being offered. Because see, that offers, you know, a whole new definition of being freed from slavery to sin, because sin also covers the death penalty. It requires the death penalty. You know, so this not only allows us, again, the spiritual ability to resist Satan's, you know, forces when he is available, this also offers the forgiveness of sin and basically being able to escape death, to be able to have the opportunity for eternal life. Because if you turn over to Romans chapter 6 here, you can see where Paul explained this, and again, how the sacrifice of Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit, again, is the ultimate being released from slavery to sin. This is Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things for which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, accepting the sacrifice of Christ and having that applied to us in the new covenant, you know, the forgiveness of sin, you know, the offering of salvation, you know, that enables us, you know, again, to escape the death penalty. That's the ultimate being released from slavery to sin. So you can see what the Day of Atonement pictures here is that the rest of mankind, you know, basically having two different applications, you know, that free them from, you know, from slavery to sin. during the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, during the millennium, when, you know, that's pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, Satan is bound. You know, that basically takes away the heart of stone, gives them a heart of flesh. Again, that's not a heart with the Ten Commandments written on it. That's a heart of flesh. That's a heart of human frailty. You know, that just has human frailty and doesn't have to overcome the prince of the power of the air. You know, but again, after that, after the millennium, then in the eighth day, then salvation is offered. Again, just like Christ himself announced. Again, all we have to do is take Christ's word for it. And as I love to joke, just consider the radical notion that Christ understands the holy days, that he understood exactly when to make the announcement because he understood perfectly the meaning of the holy days, because he did that for a reason. And so when we understand these applications, then we can also understand why the Jubilee year was announced on the Day of Atonement. Because, you know, Israel then returns to their land, just like they did with the Jubilee year. You know, back in the physical application in history, there's a future fulfillment of that as well. You know, where after, you know, Satan is bound, then Israel then returns to their land. They're returned to the promised land, to forever have that land. And then later, after that, you know, all of mankind then can receive the new covenant and be released from slavery to sin. And during the millennium, again, with Satan being bound, they're released from that influence in having a heart of stone even during that time frame. So we can see here in looking at this the ultimate meaning of the Day of Atonement and what it pictures for us in the future. So brethren, as we continue to keep this Sabbath, now we can look forward with great joy of the release of slavery from sin for mankind during both the millennial period and ultimately during the eighth day when salvation will be offered to the rest of mankind.